We're going to have a good time. Good time. Anybody ready for Beulah Land? Anybody ready to go home? When we get to heaven, we're going to have a good time. I want to thank the choir for singing that song. It's one of my favorite songs there, but I particularly like the message as it reflects what we're all about. We're going to be in heaven together as one community, one faith, one purpose, one destiny. Yeah. Before we begin, I want to just make sure, with your bulletin, you should have gotten a study guide, a sermon study guide with notes. If you didn't, there are plenty around, and the ushers may have some, or you may want to grab one or two before the sermon starts, but just want to make sure you had one of those, just in case you are like me, in that sometimes you tend to drift in your attention, something to keep you going, plus something you could take home to study after the message has been delivered. But before we begin, I'll ask that you join me in having a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and your kindness, again, your grace and your mercy. I just pray now that you hide me behind your cross and use me as you see fit, is what I ask in your son's name. Amen. As a child, I was privileged to a very unique experience. My grandparents, my aunts and uncles all lived within a 10-minute radius from each other. My grandparents' house was somewhat the hub of all the family activities, with birthday lunches, Sabbath lunches, family meetings, and etc. And this enabled me to spend countless hours with my cousins. You see, my grandmother was a retired school teacher, so during the summers, we would spend all of our days at her home. Every moment of our days were planned down to the minute. While other elementary school kids, our friends, spent their summer vacations waking up late, watching cartoons, playing all day in the park, our days were tightly structured. You see, to us, the cousins, it seemed somewhat like unbearable torture. From 7 a.m. to 6 p.m., we would have worship, practice the piano, memorize and recite proverbs, write them out, learn basketry, learn sewing, read countless books, help with the gardening, and complete the Your Story Hour packets, and then mail them back in. Do you remember the ones with Aunt Sue and Uncle Dan? MEDINA, Ohio, 46298. We had those, and we knew them all by heart. We completed them and mailed them off. And yes, if there was any time left over in the day, we'll be sentenced to practicing our music some more. But you know what? It paid off. Day after day, week after week, this was the pattern all summer. Now, to be fair, in the course of each day, we were allowed to play outside for a few minutes, or we could watch 15 minutes of television a day. Did you hear me? I said 15 minutes of television a day. It took us over 2 weeks to watch The Sound of Music. And to this day, I'm not sure if I've even seen a complete episode of Sesame Street. Well, on any given day, there are anywhere between 6 and 8 of us. Because we all couldn't do the same activities at the same time, we rotated the activities throughout the day. One person is in the living room practicing, while a few more are in the bedroom sewing, and the rest were outside gardening. And about 20 or 30 minutes into each activity, we would hear this. Time to change. And when we heard that, we would all switch to the next activity like we were in school. And this would happen throughout the day, each time we had to change activities, except when it came time for us to eat. Whether it was for a snack or for a meal, we would hear. You see, this sound needed no explanation. With the exception of playtime, it was the most anticipated moment of the day. It was when we all got to come together at the table and eat. Now, if you know anything about elementary or middle school kids, the lunch table is more like Wall Street. I'll trade you my bag of trips for your box juice. I'll trade you half of my sandwich for your cookies. Or if someone had the latest snack candy or food item after careful and costly deliberation that a six-year-old can make, they will say, "All right, I'll give you my whole lunch for that slice of pizza." You see, what made that experience among the most memorable for us were all of the various personalities at the table enjoying time together. Throughout the day, we were consumed with our separate activities, but this opportunity allowed us a chance to relax, to be ourselves, and to enjoy the company of those we loved. While this was a pleasure for us, the kids, it may have been a circus for my grandparents. Here we were, about eight of us, ranging between ages 1 and 10, with about a year or two separating each of us. I remember one of the younger cousins, who was a boy, would almost never be in his seat. Just about every meal, you would hear a big thud, as he would either fall off his seat or just launch himself under the table and crawl and then find himself into another room, off in his world of imagination with his paperclip and rubber band. Another cousin, who was one of the younger girls, would just find herself talking and talking and talking and talking about the sky, her nails, the food, the color blue, anything that she could talk about, she would just talk. My cousins and I would be in passionate debate regarding the equality of a trade between three fruit snacks and two grapes. My youngest cousin, who was about one at the time, would just sit around and just observe as everything was taking place. And then after a while, she realized no one was talking to her, so she began to cry. All the while, the oldest of us had her face buried in her palms, wondering when she'll be free from this circus with her cousins. Meanwhile, my grandparents who were sometimes at the table with us, when they were, they would be busy trying to keep us from yelling at each other, spilling food, making a mess, keeping us at the table, trying to engage us in conversation. It was quite a challenge for them, you know, and I'm sure that if they had it their way, they would have preferred to be at their own table alone with their friends having adult conversation. Because you see, at the adult table, things are a bit different, aren't they? They're a bit more refined. There's soft music playing in the background. The conversation may be a bit intriguing. You may be talking to each other about what's happening around. But the difference between a nice, calm meal with adults and one with the whole family gathered at the dinner table is significant. One is easy, and the other is more challenging. One is a bit more contained, and the other is certainly focused on others. One has nice moments of conversation, and the other has a roar of activity, mess, and work. Here's the key. Both are good, and both are necessary within the context of a healthy family. Your first item on your sheet, this family dynamic at the table is something that Jesus loves to be a part of. In fact, Jesus cannot wait to join us at the table, not just for the food, but for the opportunity to fellowship with people who surround the food. So let's take a look at our scripture again in Revelation 3, verse 20. This version says, Here I am. I am standing at the door. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. In the first portion of the verse, we see a picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And this implies a couple of things. First, Jesus is outside. The fellowship is taking place inside, but Jesus is outside. The joy of worship and communion amongst the church is taking place inside, but Jesus is outside. Let's put it this way. Some members of the church or members of our family are inside fellowshipping together at the table, but other members of the family, maybe new members, potential new members, or new believers, outcast members of the society, are outside trying to get in. And not only are they knocking, but those who are inside can't hear. The verse starts off with, "Here I am." In my version, the New International Version, it says, "Listen," with an exclamation point. This implies that those who are inside may be caught up in their own activity, in their own worship, in their own service or their meal, so much that they cannot hear the outside people knocking, trying to get in. The homeless, the disenfranchised, the misplaced, those who we feel may not be dressed appropriately, those who have alcohol, marijuana, tobacco on their breath, those who are in and out of rehab, outside, knocking, knocking, knocking. My next verse in Matthew 25, verse 37 to 40, we hear Jesus sharing a parable where he is separating the sheep and the goats. See, both are metaphors for people who serve him and those who didn't. And here's what he says to those who did not serve him, starting in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So from this text, we can see that the knock doesn't represent just Jesus. It represents anyone who is willing and wishing to come in. Church family, we ought to be quick to keep the doors to our church open, to keep the empty chairs at the table for anyone who wants to join us. At God's table, everyone is welcome. At God's table, everyone has a place. I had a good friend in elementary school. At least twice a month, I would go over his house for Sabbath lunch. And, you know, his family always had the table set, and I thought that it was just the ritual, you know, you prepare your home for Sabbath because Jesus is coming. On Friday, you do all the chores, and one of the things I just assumed that they did was they had the table set. And then I came over his house one day during the week, and I saw the same table was set. And I asked him, why is the table set? Or is there something happening today? And he said, no, the custom in this house is that we keep the table set so that if they have a visitor coming in from out of town, they always feel as though they are welcome. In the church of God, our table should always be set for anyone who wishes to join us in the fellowship meal of worship. So let's look at our text again in Revelation 3, verse 20. It says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. I want to focus now on the second portion of that verse. It says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. This text references two actions that are done by the people inside. Both hearing the knock and the voice and then opening the door. In the context of what we're talking about, this implies that sometimes we even hear those who are not at the table knocking on the door, calling out, trying to come in, but we choose not to open the door. When we choose not to open the door, this response uncovers two elements that exist at the table. Two elements at the table. And those are selfishness and isolation. Selfishness and isolation. I remember being a student at CUC. I was living in the dorm with a good friend of mine, and my mother had bought me a toaster oven. Those are not allowed in dorms, and I didn't know at the time, but hey, I took the toaster oven. So one night, well into the night, after the cafeteria had closed, it was about 10 p.m., we were hungry, and we decided that we were going to bake some cinnamon buns. We had the Pillsbury cinnamon buns. So here we go. I had foil. You know, I had a whole setup. So we had foil and everything. We wrapped it up and, you know, sprayed thing and rolled it up and put them in there, bake it. And as we're sitting in there, what we didn't realize is that the smell of what we were cooking started to permeate the room. Not just the room, it permeated the hallways. And I remember guys were going absolutely nuts because they could not figure out where the smell was coming from. They were hungry. Remember, this is well after 10 p.m. at night. And they were knocking on various doors, almost in an angered panic. Where is this food? Where is this food? We were terrified, my roommate and I. It sounded almost like a mob. Where is this food? So what we did is we kept our door closed, and we were just tense inside, just sitting in there. You know, they knocked on our door, and we were just still, just quiet, turned the TV off, just acted like nothing was happening. And then, you know, we felt so much pity for them, so much pity, because they didn't have what we had. But we took the cinnamon rolls out and we ate them all to ourselves. All six of them, all six, just ate them all. Unapologetically and unashamedly. Now, was that selfish? Absolutely. We had something to share, but we didn't. We saw others in need, but we chose not to help. Not only did we choose not to help, we shut the door to keep others out. After all, this was our space. There was no room in our room for anyone else. But why did we do this? And why do we do this? As we shared earlier, there are others who are non-church members or new believers trying to get in, just knocking and knocking, and they hear about a God that saves. They hear about the healing and restoration that can occur. You see, as my roommate and I sat in the room as the food baked, we were not aware of the aroma filling the room in the hallways. Similarly, we here have grown accustomed to the blessings and the favor of God, his goodness, and all the things that he offers us, so much so that we become numb sometimes to the pain that it delivers us from. Other times, there are members of our own family, blood, siblings, or what have you, who are knocking at the door, and we won't allow at the table. We may hear one group say, oh, they're too young and too naive to be in church leadership, or to be on the pulpit, or to lead out in worship, especially with that type of music. Where's the suit jacket? He's wearing jeans. What's going on here? Or we may hear others say they're too stiff and they're too judgmental. They're a bunch of people who don't know how to be real with God the way that we do. So what happens? Both groups end up saying, let them have their church and we'll have ours. Church family, when the family eats or worships together, it forces everyone to acknowledge simply that others are at the table. We are forced to see each generation represented and understand them for who they are. We're forced to genuinely hear them, to ultimately know them, and to understand them. And there's a beautiful, important truth discovered when the whole family comes together to the table. It's the truth that when we are all together, we begin to reflect the image of our Creator. Once achieved, this virtue makes our gatherings enjoyable, even though they are accompanied by a tremendous amount of effort. Church family, when the desired outcome is worth the effort. The second lesson from this portion of the text addresses isolation. And the truth is, some of us end up preferring isolation in our church. It's safer and there's no risk of getting hurt. I've got my relationship with Jesus and you've got yours. I don't really need to get involved with the church by giving up my time outside of Sabbath for church ministry. After all, I pay tithe. I'm going to pop in and out for the sermon and I'll be okay. Do you remember being a kid at the lunch table in school? And everyone knew who that kid was. That kid who didn't share. That kid who wanted everything to himself or herself. No one wanted to eat with that child. In relation to the dinner table, some of us choose isolation by eating alone, consuming what we need without the benefit that comes from sharing that experience with others. Sometimes we can become isolated in our TV shows, Netflix, newspapers, magazines, the blog, books, or whatever. We become so focused on those things that we don't notice the space that is widening between us and those that we love. When I was in college, my friends and I were spoiled by being here in this metropolitan D.C. area. I remember being a freshman at freshman orientation. They said, you know, this university is unlike any other university in the nation. There are over 60 Adventist churches in a 10-mile radius. You know, wow. So on Sabbath mornings, we had the privilege of just picking and choosing where we wanted to go. Oh, well, this choir is over there. That singer is over there. That preacher is taking place over here. And there are just so many options that we could just hop around for a whole school year and not visit another church, the same church twice. And little did we realize that we lost out on the benefit of membership and the benefit of community. While we were hopping and skipping about, worship no longer became about communing with others. It no longer became about God. It became about us, what our wants were. We began to put our wants before the wants of God, making our wants our idol of worship. Without knowing it, we became more and more isolated from any body of believers. And this approach ends up being the mirror to the spiritual individualism that we practice in our culture. Everyone seems to be okay with God, but just not really his family. So we eat alone in our isolated spirituality, stuffing ourselves with the food of our own particular liking, while our souls shrink, starving for authentic communion with each other. Today, some of our churches have essentially stopped having family dinners altogether. Now we have a children's table, we have a youth table, a young adult table, an adult table, and a seniors table. Seniors are the highest, by the way, the closest to God up here. And for some reason, we can't seem to eat together. It creates awkward moments, and it requires an incredible amount of effort to bear. Plus, having all of those tables together, if I speak frankly, it does not meet all of my needs. But it's not about our needs, is it? I like this quote from author Ross Paisley. He wrote this book called Messy Church. Beautiful book. It says, instead of the organic sharing of an experience, we have opted to niche market the church experience to each unique demographic. Instead of creating a broad multi-generational culture, we segment the church into individualistic churches, each tailor-made for our preferences, tastes, and enjoyment. So how do the scriptures respond to this action? Let's look at Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. Philippians 2, it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any communion, common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you, to the interests of others. But how do we do this? How do we get there? We need to have Jesus at the table. When Jesus is at the table, we're able to see that while it's not easy to eat with others, I may not be easy to eat with either. When Jesus is at the table, we become aware of our shortcomings as well. And his Spirit enables us with the tools we need to bear each other's differences. We serve a God who loves us despite our differences, a God who stands at the door to our church, who still wants to join us at the dinner table. Despite our natural desire to be selfish and isolated, he wants to be a part. Let's look at the final portion of our verse in Revelation 3, verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. Jesus, he wants in. He wants to be at the table. In fact, all throughout Scripture, we can see that Jesus loves food. He never denies an opportunity to eat with others. He is my kind of guy. Let's look at a few examples. In this first miracle, as many of you know, he kept the party going by turning water into wine. He was known to frequent the homes of Mary and Martha, where he would get fed and socialize and enjoy their company. And the famous story that we hear of Martha slaving away in the kitchen while Mary is listening to Jesus took place just before a fellowship meal. On two occasions, Jesus fed thousands after preaching a sermon. And on both occasions, there was enough food left over to spare. He called himself the bread of life and said, if we eat of him, we won't go hungry again. In his teachings, he used parables like the prodigal son, the 10 virgins awaiting the bridegroom who prepared a party and no one showed up, and all of which culminated in a banquet taking place. One of my favorite stories is the story of Zacchaeus. The person who cheated people on their taxes for years saw that Jesus was coming into town. He climbed a tree to see him. And Jesus looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." And he threw him a party. Christ often found himself eating with the IRS auditors, the prostitutes, the castaways. And from these, we can see that Christ is ready to come and break social barriers and create relationships. In Matthew 11, verse 19, it reads, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Jesus developed the reputation of eating and drinking, so much with the people that they called him a glutton and a drunkard. Another one of my favorite stories concerning Jesus and food was when he was eating at the table with the elite of society. And then a woman crashes the party and decides to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and to dry his feet with her hair. Here she was, dejected and clearly misplaced. Yet she felt comfortable enough coming up to the Savior at the table and gave him this offering of humility. Knowing that she was being talked about, looked down upon, all the eyes in the room were on her, the music probably stopped, the mumbling probably began, and she began to wash Jesus' feet. What do visitors think, or more importantly, how do they feel when they come to our table here at Tacoma? Do they sense that they are loved, that this is a place for them, even though they may be different? Are their guards up, or are their guards down? Each of these illustrations can be sermons in themselves, but perhaps the most compelling illustration that Jesus values fellowship at the table is demonstrated in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the bedrock of our faith, and it is everything about what we believe is symbolized in this meal. But who is at this table? We have Peter, the outspoken liar and the denier. We have Thomas, the doubter and the skeptic and the pessimist. Matthew, the publican. James and John, the sons of thunder, a.k.a. hardcore thugs who are probably packing heat swords. Judas, the betrayer, and a few others who are just arguing about their status in heaven, not even in the slightest concerned that their friend and Savior will be tortured over the next couple hours. Do we see ourselves at the table? Do we see our shortcomings at the table? Do we see a Savior who looks beyond our faults and sees our needs? Here is something to consider. In the family setting, though the table is set nicely, though the meal is enjoyed, though the fellowship is wonderful, what happens after every meal? What is left behind? A mess. Dirty dishes, stains on the tablecloth, perhaps crumbs on the floor. No matter how we come to worship, we all create a mess. Not only do we bring our mess to the table, but we create a mess at the table. Eating together is messy. Worshiping together can be messy. When we come to the table, we bring our differences. And after we eat together, it is not always clean. We all eat differently and have different stories and different experiences to bring to the table. Or in our case of worship, we may come dressed nicely and smile and say, "Happy Sabbath." We may enjoy the worship and then the fellowship afterwards. But after the service, we may leave the building only to face the mess of our everyday challenges. But when we work together to embrace, acknowledge, and own our mess, we then reflect a friend who is there to help us clean it up. Jesus can help sort the irregularities in our lives. He can restore broken relationships. He could comfort us if we're hurting. He can give us peace in the hustle and bustle of the DMV commute. He can forgive us from our wrongdoings and not treat us with resentment and bitterness. Jesus is that friend who sticks around after the meal and helps in the kitchen to wash the dishes, to sweep the floor, and to take out the trash. It was always Jesus' intention for us to be together, to be unified, and to help each other with each other's weaknesses and challenges. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we hear Jesus pray. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be in one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world would know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." There's some people who believe that Jesus never came. And I wonder if it's because we have not yet reflected that. Jesus prayed that we would have the kind of love and unity that the world would see as a result that he came, and then they would discover him. The Bible teaches that we are not allowed to pass through our lives spending time with people of our own choosing for our enjoyment. We can't stay comfortable inside our own churches, befriending people who we have so much in common. We must cross cultural barriers, whether it be race, gender, age, or economic status, and break through the walls of prejudice. We must love those who are our enemies and pray for those who mistreat us and lay down our lives for one another. So what are we missing when we separate generations within our congregation? When we separate by ethnicity or by class, or when we separate based on worship preferences, we end up missing the centerpiece of the gospel, which is love. And the truth is, we cannot enter into worship and love God if we segmented an entire demographic of our congregation to love God separately from us because of our preferences. And without this love, our worship will be what 1 Corinthians 13 calls a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Speaking of which, it's dinner time. Where is the love? Love like Jesus. Love makes our house a home. Love changes the atmosphere. Love redeems. Love rekindles. Love recharges our family. Love connects generations. We here at Tacoma are not the perfect family, but our house should be a home because we love one another. Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him and he with me." Lastly, the context of this verse is very important. Revelation 3 addresses the church of Laodicea, one of the seven churches discussed in Revelation. And the key point about Laodicea is that it represents us, half-hearted, non-committal, selfish, isolated, lukewarm Christians. See, God knows that we like the idea of God being at our door, but not quite at the table. We like the idea of letting him in, but we haven't really made that our reality. We know that when he comes in, he will clean the mess. The mess is our sin, but the only problem is we love our sin. We love feasting on the appetizers, entrees, and desserts of our lifestyle choices that we know are wrong. But we love Jesus at the same time. So Jesus says, "Let me come in and I'll give you the bread of life. Life in your relationships, life in your marriage, life in your family, life in your finances, life in your worship. Life." So my first appeal today is simple. Respond to the knock on the door. Perhaps you've been hearing the knock. You are hearing the knock for the first time. And this is all brand new to you. God standing at the door to enter your heart, waiting for you to invite him in. Just open the door. Or perhaps you've heard the knock for quite some time, but simply haven't gotten up from where you are to open the door. You're swamped in your daily routine. Work seems to come first. Self seems to follow. And there may be a time for family in the day or others, but Jesus always seems to get the leftovers, the discarded remains of time that we can scrap together. Open the door. Choose life. Invite him in. The second appeal is perhaps a bit more challenging. In the parable of the woman who washed Jesus' feet at the table, and dried it with her hair. Maybe you're one of the people who are at the table who look down on her. Maybe you've looked down on someone or someone else at the table or someone who tried to come near to the table. Someone who you thought didn't quite fit for some reason. Maybe it was a church member, a family member, a spouse, a child, a friend, or maybe it was a visitor. Maybe the choice of words you use or the tone that your voice had at the time let them know that they were not welcome at the table. This appeal is to rectify the wrong. To approach them specifically and invite them back to the table. To embrace their differences and their mess as your own. Because they too are a part of the family. So let's eat with one another. Let's eat with Jesus. As we sing our song of response, Joy, would you mind playing the piano for this one, please? We want to sing, "The Savior is waiting to enter your heart." If you find yourself in either of those categories to respond to either of those appeals, I invite you down here to the front to take time to and acknowledge that there is a knock at the door, that Jesus is willing to come in. I'll invite you to stand as we sing this song together. I think we'll just sing the first verse at this time. "The Savior is waiting to enter your heart." Let's let him come in.